Well, I'm glad to hear this morning, and thank you for all the love and support. Kelsey and I, we had our fourth baby. Theo came a couple weeks ago. Pretty exciting, and there's been a blessing. But if you ask me if I'm getting enough sleep, the answer is yes, I sleep. She doesn't, because I'm useless at night. I'm inept. In fact, when Theo came, just to give you a little brief story, she woke me up. I went to bed. Maybe an hour and a half after I went to bed, she kind of pats my back, and she knows I'm useless at night. I just wake up in a panic or a stir or completely confused. Just pick one of the three, and that's usually what it's going to be. This night, it happened to probably all of them, and so she rubs my back, and I kind of lean over, and I'm just in the middle of the REM sleep, probably. Who knows? I don't know. And I look at her, and she says, "It's time." And I stare at her for 15 seconds. I have no idea what she's referring to. In fact, hindsight, I think she's just telling me to get up, but it was dark out, so I didn't quite get it. And then she says, it's time for the baby. And then I did one of those, and I shot up, but I'm still useless. I may know what she said, but it hasn't really registered what to do yet. So I walked into the bathroom, and I stare at the mirror. I still don't know what to do. And then I go in our closet, and I stare at my clothes, and then I go to my bed, and then it finally clicks. Oh, I should get dressed. That's probably the first thing I do. Meanwhile, Kelsey's already packed, stuff's by the door. She's called people. She's completely calm. She's just trying to care for me before she brings this child into the world. That's usually how it goes. So her big child, she was taken care of to get her there. So that's how Theo came into the world, and it was fantastic. But thank you for the love and support this church has showed us through the past three kids, and with this one, it's fantastic. So thank you. But as that has happened, our house is full. It's very full, and it's nice. But our kids are going to the doctors this way and the other, and we fully know everything that entails now with a family of four kids. And one thing I'm not looking forward to is if my kids have and need glasses like their dad does. Because if you've ever been to the optometrist, you may be in this moment a very decisive person. But when you put those lenses in front of you and that optometrist starts going, one or two, I guarantee nobody is a decisive person. One or two. No, go back. One, two, back, forth, go. I do it every time. Optometrists have to be the most patient people on the planet because we can't figure out which one's better or not because it's so minute. And really, they're thinking in their head, just pick one. It doesn't matter. It's not going to change it a whole lot. But they're kind and they're patient and they wait with us anyways. And this morning, I had that come into my mind because I think as we are reviewing, really, we finished up 1 Peter. And it's a book of 1 Peter. It's about hope that leads to, it's hope that from times of tribulation, it'll lead to a great praise and enjoyment of a holy and righteous God. And I want to look at a life of someone who's demonstrated that. As we reflect back on 1 Peter, I want to see and expose us to a life that demonstrated trial, tribulation, despair, or affliction. Pick one of those. But it ultimately led to an enjoyment and a praise of God that couldn't have come another way. And so this morning, we're going to a spiritual optometrist, which is really the Lord, and he's putting before us the lens, and it's really only two lenses. Here's with me, here's without me. With me, without me, with me, without me, and we need to choose. And ultimately, what we call that is waiting on the Lord, or waiting on God. We've used that phrase, you've probably said that phrase, with hope. You've maybe said that phrase with despair, like I'm waiting on God for to do something and I can't figure it out. Maybe said it with hope. I'm waiting on God. I'm excited for what he's going to do and how he's going to show up. I hope we're in that category. Nonetheless, we have to figure out how do we wait on God? How does he fix our vision? Because most often than not, the reason why we have despair on waiting on God is when we're in the optometrist, we know what we're looking at. We're looking at a piece of paper on the other side of the wall, and it has letters, and we're squinting to try to see. We know the letters are there. We may not know which ones, but we know they're there. This morning, for us, I want us to get to the place, what does God have us look at about him that's on our back wall, and that he's putting the lenses on? Because he's not only the test in the back of the wall, he's also the optometrist. He's both. He's walking you and I through that. And so as we look in Scripture this morning, we're looking at the story of Hannah. She is a faithful woman who went through affliction internally, externally, emotionally, thoughtfully, everything she was afflicted, and yet her life and decisions resulted in praise and worship of God. But her journey is maybe a quick story in a chapter in the Bible, but believe me, it's much more than that. There were preceding events and experiences that led to her faithful decision and ultimately her perfected praise of God. She clearly saw who he was. But it took many steps to get there. You and I, brothers and sisters, are amongst good company, for we are taking many steps to clearly see God on that back wall as we are paying attention to him as he goes with me or without me. And so this morning, I want us to spend time in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bible, please open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we'll spend primarily chapter 1 and the first couple verses of chapter 2. As you're turning there, I would ask that you pray with me for this message. Our Lord and our God, we beseech you because we know that many have gone before us and have endured greater things than we may ever have to go through. And yet the result of their life and the proclamation of their testimony is that you are a good, righteous, and perfect God. So I ask, Father, that your Spirit be the teacher this morning, helping us to humble ourselves, our thoughts, and our actions, and receive encouragement and direction of how we wait upon you to have our heart be whole and our joy be full. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have your Bible, we're in 1 Samuel, and I want to read the first two verses just to give you some context. Because we're parachuting into a passage, but we're parachuting into a time that is rich with events, despair, discouragement, and sin. There was a certain man, chapter 1, verse 1, from Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zup, and an Ephraite. He had two wives. The name of one wife was Hannah. The name of the other wife was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The time in the setting is in the time of the judges. It's a rich time of evil and wickedness. The time of the judges where God would send a leader for his people to lead them out of trials, out of despair, out of destruction that they themselves brought on. It's a time that declares God is faithful to his people despite their faithlessness. But there are shining bright moments in that time of faithful people who, what we call, and we'll use the term the remnant, they still believed God, they were still faithful. So a bright spot in this dark time is actually Elkanah and his family. He has a dark spot, he has two wives. Now that's probably because of social pressure. Hannah had no kids, as we've read. Now, to have no kids is a cultural stigmatism. It was to be understood that you're under some sort of curse and you certainly don't have a blessing of God. And so Elkanah, because of the societal pressures that you need to pass on your lineage, your name, you need to have another wife. And so he married Peninnah and she had many kids. But as we're going to find out, her and Hannah are really the comparison of how one lives in relation to a holy God that rules over all things. Peninnah is overly fertile, which is a good thing, but she's mouthy and a thorn in the flesh. She's a provocateur to Hannah, who, on the other hand, as we're going to see, is faithful, who is devoted, but who is struggling deeply and desperately. And so we look at Hannah this morning as our example for faithful living. She is going to help us. She is God's tool to help us see life with him or without him. And so at the center of this whole struggle is that Hannah is barren, that she has no children, and that she is distraught. She is afflicted. She is in despair. She is waiting on God. She's waiting on him to do something, and maybe she's already given up, but where does our encouragement begin when waiting on God? I think our encouragement begins, as your first point, if we look at verses 3 through 8, that we wait on God to prepare us for his will. Now, does that say that we're not in his will currently? No, this is a statement to say, I have been prepared for what is currently happening, and what is currently happening is preparing me for what is going to happen. We wait on God to prepare us for his will. Look at me in verse 3. Now, this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. One day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So here's some things we find out about the family. It's a faithful, good, church-going family. Not a whole lot wrong. It says year by year they would go up to the temple. They were religious. They were devout. Now, year by year, we think only once a year. Actually, when you look at the ceremonial celebrations, it was actually three times a year. So three times a year, the family would travel from where they live on kind of the outskirts of Ephraim, which is a couple miles away. They'd go up the hill to Shiloh and to sacrifice and do the celebrations of the feasts and worship God, truly. And so year by year, three times a year at most, this happened. And this was the time of Hannah's greatest affliction. This was not something she looked forward to. How do we know that? We'll look at this next couple verses. Verse 6, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Now put the things in perspective. We already begin to see that socially polygamy was accepted, but we already see the lack of wisdom it is because there's a lot of infighting going on in the family now. Hannah received love from Elkanah. Peninnah did not. So what did she do? She used the reality that she had kids to afflict Hannah, to remind her every year. You can imagine the situation, and Hannah's probably dreading it. As the sacrifice would happen, the priest would take the meat that's from the sacrifice, and they would take part of it, and they'd give part of it back to Elkanah. Elkanah would take it and then divvy it up to his two families. And can you imagine all the kids sitting at the table, Peninnah's kids? Mommy, why does Miss Hannah have so much food and she has no kids? Well, it's because she has no kids, dear. Well, doesn't she want kids? How come she doesn't have kids? Well, maybe it's because God doesn't want her to have kids because something has happened. Oh, Hannah, by the way, did you hear I'm pregnant again? Could you imagine year after year, in a time of faithful devotion where you're supposed to worship the Lord, that is the place of your greatest grievance? How does one respond to that? Well, I think what's actually taking place is we see that God is preparing Hannah. He is pushing her day by day, time after time, to a certain place in her life. God is fully in control. He's sovereign, reigning over all of her affliction. He has really allowed it and designed it for her. How is she then going to be? How is she going to respond? Is it in any encouragement for you and I that God is faithful? In fact, He's more faithful than our afflictions. When we look at our affliction or what's disparaging to us, what is discouraging to us, which is more faithful? Is our afflictions and hurt and pain, we see that as more faithful, as constant? Or do we see a God who is more faithful and constant with that affliction? Which one would you weigh? That my hurt and pain is more faithfully with me than my God? I think Hannah's in the midst of the throes of this battle. Is my God more faithful or is my affliction more faithful in being present and being around and being attentive to me? Really, in the story, it seems like it's one way. And if we reflect on our own lives, certainly in my own, I am tempted to fret that, man, this is just the way it is. I lose hope. I despair. I'm discouraged. But sometimes that affliction is faithful simply because of our perspective and our decisions. It may be a certain busyness of the year that we're afflicted. Or it's that we make the same similar choices expecting different outcomes. What we call insanity, but our affliction remains. Or we still intend to survive alone and apart from God. It's not that He's less faithful. It's that we're less faithful. And what I'm recognizing in this passage, and even in 1 Peter, God's work often begins when we are often ready to give up. He's almost waiting for us. See, He's looking for us to have the cry of 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Let me read you what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This should describe us in times of despair. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They go away. They will disappear. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They last. Our heart, God is getting us to that place. But I lose sight, my blurry vision, my spiritual condition where I cannot see the back or I know what I'm looking at. I can't see that that's where He's taking you and me. But he is. Our affliction is getting us to that place. In fact, it's getting us to such a place where we believe God more than the world or ourselves speak to ourselves. In Isaiah 41:13, he says, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." Is that the conviction of your heart? Is that the conviction of your mind where you can declare that? My affliction is preparing me for that. My trial is getting me there. God is reigning over all of these things. So the source of our encouragement will originate with God and not his creation. Notice her pain back in 1 Samuel is that she doesn't have a son. She doesn't have a daughter. That there's a cultural stigmatism surrounding her. But God is much more than that. She's starting with something created as her hope. But there's a transition taking place. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator that I read, helps describe where we need to go next. He says, "Our God is sovereign, reigning over all things all of the time, and our despair is his tool or meeting place for him and us to interact. Therefore, we must never downplay the heavy grief of Hannah or each other for that matter. Instead, let us moderate our despair by realizing it may be another prelude to the mighty work of God." What you and I are currently going through, don't downplay it. We often do that where I look at someone else's hardship and I go, that's not mine, so it must not be as great. Please don't do that. This is permission I'm giving you. The hardship and despair and struggle you are currently in is crafted for you, not for someone else. So please don't compare. God, it is God's tool or meeting place for him to prepare you for the work he's about to do, whether in your life or this world. That's the God we worship. That's the God we serve. That's the God of Scripture that reveals himself to us. So notice then, what does she do? Verse 7, "So it went on year by year," this is back in 1 Samuel, "as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat." And like all good-meaning husbands, what do? We try to fix it. Verse 8, "And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Hannah really did have everything she could ask for, material-wise, in this world. She had status through her husband. You see that through the genealogy that he gets. He was well-known and respected. He had her. She had his love, where Peninnah did not. She had influence, probably, and yet none of that was enough. And although he tried to fix it, he should have sat with her in it, but we are oftentimes incapable of doing that. So who is the only one that is truly capable of sitting with us in our despair? God. So as we wait on God, we first see that he's preparing us for the will that is coming, but we wait on God who is waiting for us. Look at verse 9. "After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorstep in the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." This is her last resort. She can't keep coming up to Shiloh year after year and experiencing this, and she's at her wit's end, and so the Lord pushes her to himself, who is present and has always been present there. This is the first mention where we actually read that she does this. She'd been internalizing it probably up until this point, but now it's the end, and the Lord has been waiting for her. The despair and the affliction that went through Peninnah to get to her has finally moved her to the place where she's at. But are we confident that God is capable of handling this pain, despair, and affliction? Or do we doubt him? Notice what David says. David's Psalms are riddled with his despair and his hurt, his pain, and his tears. Notice in Psalm 6, verses 6 and 8, this is what David says, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you evil workers, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." That our tears, do you believe that our tears are communicating to God? Because they do. Silence communicates to God. Spirit, our spirit inside of us prays to God when we have words when we lack words to communicate. See, we need to reinforce and encourage ourselves and all around us that God can handle our tears and pain. It doesn't make him nervous. It doesn't make him sick. He's not confused when we express our hurt, our despair, and our affliction. He knows exactly what it is because he designed it, and he's waiting for you to give it back to him. In his mindset, I'm paraphrasing here of my own for him, I've been waiting for you. Come on in. And he does. So look at what Hannah does. She is crying out before the Lord. She's offering up this vulnerable prayer. But notice what has changed. Really, she just wanted a child. But after all of this vexation and affliction, her perspective has now changed on this child. Notice what she says. Verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me. This Lord of hosts, it's used twice now. Lord of hosts is a reference to the great power and majesty of God, that he reigns over everything, that he has armies at his command, that he's a great king. But then notice how what she combines that with. God, will you notice me? I know you're a great and all-powerful king, God, Lord of the universe, creator of all things. Will you take but a moment and notice me? Does she need to say that? No, but her heart is blessed by saying it, that although he is that powerful, he is still mindful of his people. And then notice her prayer, what changes? But will you give your servant a son, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. What I've wanted for so long, Lord, is a child. If you give me a child, I will give it right back to you. Are the things that we are asking for just for us, or are we in turn going to return them back to him and be for his glory? I asked the junior hires, I did like a little semi-sermon of this. I practiced it on Thursday night with the junior hires, and I asked them a question, which is, when you got a Christmas present, have you ever given it back to your parents? No. And I said, why? And in unison, because it's mine. And that's true. I think we have that. My boys got presents. It was Luca's birthday recently. It's his, and we tell them that. He has possession and ownership of it. But now what does Hannah do? Because of her great vexation and despair, what does she realize? Nothing is mine. What you give me is for you and for you, and so she returns it back to him. I think something has changed in her. Where is her joy? Where is her wholeness? Where is her completeness found? Not in a child. In a relationship with the one she's crying out to. God has been waiting for us. With my boys, I've reached a place in my life where I would always worry, constantly thinking, is what I'm going to say or do going to change the outcome of their life? And I would become almost paranoid to what I need to say or do and make sure I get everything right. I now know, thankfully to the Holy Spirit and God who is waiting for me, that he says, I control the outcome of your children. You play a part, but you are not the reason nor the result of how they turn out. That is for me, not for you. You need to relinquish what is mine and accept what is yours. Now, I didn't get to that place overnight. It didn't just happen one day. It happened in momentary steps. In fact, it happened through silly things. Like when I was in college, my dad got me a new truck. It's still the truck I drive. It's chipping paint now, but back then it was nice and red and perfect. No messes, no spill, no lollipops stuck to the ground. My truck and our van right now, it might as well be a grocery store with all the stuff in it, with all the kids dropping things. But at the time, when it was new and precious to me, before I had children, and I realized I've grown since then, okay, so you should know this. But in the moment, I went to a lacrosse tournament with my team. It was my senior year, but my youth group was going to camp. And I was leading the junior high at the time, and we made a decision that I wasn't going there, but I was going to the lacrosse tournament because I want to do that only opportunity. I'm going to camp this weekend, so obviously I'm still going to do in junior high camps. But I needed to leave my truck, and the youth pastor said, I need you to leave your truck because my friend Colby is going to drive it. And my thought was like, can I trust a guy named Colby to drive my truck? No way. You can't trust a Colby. Sorry if you know a Colby. I roommated with a Colby, so they're good people, I guess. So I lent my truck away because what finally said yes is the reality that my truck is safer in the Lord's hands on a camp than in my own. Now, as silly as that may be, these are all steps that have prepared me to have four children and declare, God, you are responsible for the outcome of my children. I know I play a part, and I will follow that to the T as best I can of what you've declared, but I trust you with the outcome of my four boys. That's a scary prayer. That's what Hannah's praying. If you give me, I'm going to turn it right back to you. But that's what the Lord is waiting for us, to have a relationship with Him that expresses that love and desire that I am what is most important. Not the things, not creation, not even yourself. Hannah has reached that point, and it came through her affliction. It came through her hurt. That's the lens. Here's with me, here's without me. That test came through her affliction, but it's not over. In preparing us for Himself, what does He reveal next? That we wait on God to provide His promises. This is the reassurance. Once I reach the state and the place where I'm willing to give God control, authority, dominion over my life and the things of my life, what holds that together? What's the glue that binds that? The promises that He gives us about Himself and what's coming. Look at in verse 12. This is interesting. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, the priest, and he's a lazy, slothful priest. He's not that good. He's not. His sons are, and here's the irony, his sons are terrible. And it says, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking with her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? The irony, look over, flip over a chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Some of your Bibles have like a title above it. Mine is Eli's Worthless Sons. I would hate to have a title in Scripture that says Patrick's Worthless Sons. Man, that's not good. Whew! Not good. Eli's own sons were behind him having drunken orgies, and he has the audacity to look at Hannah, who is in devout worship and prayer, saying, get away from here, drunken woman. You know what this tells me is that we are also, as good intentions that we may have, even as me as a pastor, I can still miss the mark for you in your affliction and despair. But thank God He doesn't. And He meets us where we are at. And so this is her response. This is a beautiful, faithful response. Instead of getting angry or upset, she continues honestly out of her affliction. And she says, but Hannah answered in verse 15, no, my Lord, for I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. How do we pour out our spirit on God and expect His promises? Like her. What can we glean? What example does she just demonstrate for us right here that will allow us to truly and honestly expect and receive His promises? I think the first thing that comes, notice, is her vulnerable prayer. It's full of tears. It's full of honesty. We don't read exactly her prayer. We get bits and pieces of it. God, what you give me, I'll return to you. But in those sobs and tears is a lot of hurt, a lot of confusion. I'm sure she's asking the Lord, why is Peninnah here and allowed to do this to me all of the time? Do you have a vulnerable prayer life? And on top of that, do you have a vulnerable community life in church? She's demonstrating that to the priest. He's not the greatest of priests, but she's still honest and vulnerable before him. I am broken. I think we need to get to that place. It requires humility. In order to hand things over to the Lord, like Pastor Jim talked about last week, to cast our anxieties on Him, the beginning of that verse in chapter 5 of 1 Peter says, humble yourselves. It takes humility. Next thing I noticed, now this, she may not be actually doing this, but if you look at, she said she stopped eating. I don't think, I can't say she was intentionally fasting, but I do get the picture right here that that is a purpose of fasting, is to create a hunger and desire for the Lord above all other things. And so that's one way to cast our anxieties, our affliction, and our despair on Him is vulnerable prayer of fasting. It's also of service. Where is she right now? She's in the temple. She's at Shiloh. Year after year, she faithfully went up and she followed and worshiped God. Some of us, that's our service. We have stopped serving because we are so hurt and afflicted. Please don't. God works through that. He can give us a glimpse of what he's doing through us despite affliction. There could be hope in that. And last but not least, it's hope. And this is where we notice this. After Eli realizes his mistake, he says in verse 17, "Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.'" And notice her response. And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Her face means her demeanor, the state of her life. She was no longer distraught, depressed, broken. Now, here's the question. Had her prayer been answered? Does she have a child? No. Now, this is a prophetic thing that Eli has said, because guess what? She does get pregnant. But does her joy, does her contentment, does her wholeness come as a result of having a child? No. It comes from the promises and the relationship she has with the one and only triune God. And so what does this tell me, and what it should tell you? My distress and my affliction doesn't need to go away in order for me to have hope and to have joy. We need to believe that. We think it's equative, that until I have what I need, then I will be whole and okay. That's not it at all. What is God is saying, you must have me despite what is happening in the world and what around you. That your hope and joy is not contingent upon having all the pieces of our puzzle line up, match up, and be present. The Lord is saying you can still have it despite those things. How do we get to a place like that? I think you go back to the first point, that the Lord is preparing us now, and he's already prepared us for where we are, and he's going to prepare us for where we're going. I've been reading a lot of biographies of faithful believers throughout time that have proclaimed that God is good enough in the midst of all of their hurt and pain. One that I've read recently is a guy named David Brainerd. He died in 1740, late 40s, early 50s. He was a missionary to the Northeast, to Native Americans. He died when he was 28. And for the last 8 years of his life, he really had tuberculosis because he had his family was not healthy. They all died young. And it was the time of the Enlightenment, and Jonathan Edwards really stirred a lot of people to leave behind the religious expectations of really salvation by works. And he's leaving that behind, and he got kicked out of Yale. He was a brilliant mind. He wanted to be a pastor. He wanted to study the Lord. He wanted to study Scripture. But he got kicked out because he said it's by grace and grace alone. And he kind of rebelled. And so all that he had left was to be a missionary. But he started coughing up blood. And he struggled as a missionary his entire life. In fact, this whole chapter, every title is titled something he struggled with. And it's his diary that we have. We wouldn't know him at all. In fact, John Piper says more missionaries have been created second to only Christ because of the diary of David Brainerd. And so these are some of the things that he struggled with that we read in his diary. He struggled with a constant sickness, with recurring depression. He struggled with loneliness and external hardships. But do you know what the end result of his life was? He wanted God and God alone. And he kept doing the work for God in the mission field despite wanting to die many times as he reads. But let me read you. This is like an overarching canopy of his life. This is what he says as a result of all of his trials, all of his afflictions, all of his hurt and his pain. He says this, "Such fatigues and hardships as they serve to wean me more and more off the earth, and I trust will make heaven the sweeter. Formerly, when I was thus exposed to cold or rain, etc., I was ready to please myself with the thoughts of enjoying a comfortable house and a warm fire and other outward comforts. But now these have less place in my heart through the grace of God, and my eye is more to God for comfort than ever before. In this world, I expect tribulation, and it does not now as formerly appear strange to me. I didn't in such seasons of difficulty flatter myself that it will be better hereafter, but rather think how much worse might it be? How much greater trials others of God's children have endured? How much greater are yet perhaps reserved for me? Blessed be God that he makes me him my comfort. Under my sharpest trials and scarce ever let my thoughts be attended to terror and melancholy, but instead, they are attended frequently with great joy. My afflictions have now led to my greatest joy." How does he get there? He coughs up blood in the mission field for 8 years. No wonder it's hard for you and I to be okay with that. It truly is. Well, look what Hannah had to go through to expect and desire the promises of God, to be ridiculed year after year, at least 3 times a year, if not more, to want and desire God most above all things. I think sometimes we just pursue comfort and we avoid it, but God is here still waiting for us as we think we're waiting on Him. And so what is He doing? He's preparing us for His promises. Notice, what is the promise that Eli gives him, that God will answer your prayers? What's her real prayer now? Is it for a child? Specifically, yes. But spiritually, God, for you. We get that when it says, what you give me, I'll give back to you. That's what she now wants. It's a relationship with the holy and eternal God. And so is our God really the small things? Is He God of the small things for you? Which He is. Is He just God of the weather? Is He God of travel mercies? Or is He the God of salvation? The God of justice, the God of peace, the God of provision, the God of friendship. He is all those things. Let's expand our vision of God, because truly, remember, we're in the optometrist. Here's life with me, here's life without me. And what He's beginning to do is, this is what's on the back wall. It is not comfort. It is not everything works together. It's not you get to spend a week at home and you don't have nothing to do. That's not it at all. It's becoming a little bit more clear. It's something a lot different. And so what happens? She goes away. She tells everything that she has to Elkanah. Because Elkanah and her have a great relationship, she actually gets pregnant. The Lord opens up her womb. But does this change? Actually, no. But it does double down on everything she's prayed and asked for. Remember what her prayer was? If you give me, I'll turn back to you. See, this is the scary thing. Once you admit, God, I am going to give it to you, I'm going to offer you the worship that I need, He's going to give us the opportunity to do that. Just like Abraham got his son, and what does God tell him to do? Take him up the hill, I want you to sacrifice him for me. The same thing now comes to Hannah. I gave you a child, you have a vow. And what does she do? She turns him back to Eli. She gives her most precious thing in the world back to the man who has raised 2 miserable sons. Talk about faith. Are we willing to do that? So the things we're asking for, or the affliction we want to end, are we ready to turn it back? Because if He gives it to us, is it going to be for our glory, or is it going to be used for His? That's a big challenge. It is not easy to do, but notice, at the center of all this, then, is one important phrase. I'm going to read you verse 26, 27, and 28. And in our English vernacular, it kind of obscures an important object that we need to pay attention to. So let me read it, and then I'll tell you what it is. And she, as they returned to Eli, and they sacrificed a bull, verse 26, and she said to him, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent of the Lord. Our English translations obscure one word that's mentioned 4 times. It's the word ask. So let me I'm going to reread this with that word ask. This is more literal to the Hebrew of what she says. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh gave me my asking, which I asked from him. And I also have given back what was asked to Yahweh all the days he lives. He is the one that is asked for Yahweh. So the condition that is placed upon us that we see in Hannah's life in concerning our tribulation, our affliction, what does he say? Ask me. Ask me to show up. Ask me to be a part of it. Ask me to enter into your affliction, your hurt, your pain, your despair. I am waiting. I am at the door knocking. Invite me in. Ask. Yes, it's that simple. So what's the condition, though? It's what we're asking for. Before, she probably prayed many times, I'm asking just for a child. What changed? Now I'm asking for you, God. I am asking for you to show up in my life. For you to be a part of my life. Help me to see it. And you know what she does? Her affliction has produced a vision clearly of who God is, that she now has the glasses to be able to see him on the back wall. That is the test. And so because we don't have a whole lot of time, her prayer demonstrates to you and I what we get to see. So what is our test on the back line that we're looking for, that our tribulation is helping us to see and flutter through? I'm going to do this real quick. I'm going to summarize her prayer and the things she recognizes about God. And what I want you to do as I'm going through this, I don't want you to mark down, oh, I don't know this, I don't know this. What I envision you doing is what I have done. I want you to check off the ones that you know and have experienced God to be. Because what that does is it fuels hope that what you're currently going through is preparing you for the next one. She experienced all these things through her trial and affliction. So in chapter 2, verse 1, she talks about the salvation, and she realized that salvation is the solution to all things. Verse 2, that God is distinguishable above all things. Verse 3, that God is the standard by which all things are weighed and measured. Verses 4 and 5, the powerless and the disadvantaged are of God's greatest concern. That God alone has authority over life and death. That in God one's status, this is verses 7 and 8, that in God one's status is not fixed or unchangeable. That spoke to me the loudest. I think that's one of the newer ones that God has helped me see about myself in relation to Him. I am not, who I am now will change. It will get better. And lastly, 9 and 10, God alone is the judge of all things. So that's in your notes, you see them. What I would love for you to do is look at her prayer, go through it and see how do these things come up, and then ask yourself simply, God, I know this one about you. And then the ones that you would actually say, yeah, I know that of you, I've yet to experience that, or I've yet to see that expressed in my life, that's what you ask for. Can I see how you stand out amongst all things? Can I see that you're the God that can change person's status and place? As she did with Hannah. Hannah had 7 kids. She went from being the one publicly accursed to one praised. And see, what this eventually leads to is the hope and the prayer of what Paul said back in Corinthians. I'll read it again for us because this is what our affliction is leading us towards. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Blessed be the Lord and Father of our Jesus Christ, who has truly given us the opportunity to see and know Him through His Son. And so we turn our attention to the praise that was perfected, as it was perfected in Hannah, it's perfected in us because we believe in Christ. We come to the communion table where we remember what Christ has done, the affliction that He went through on our behalf, so that we can have a relationship with God the Father, who was waiting for us all along. And so I'd like for, whether you're visiting or whether you're here full time, if you've placed your faith in Christ, participate in this communion with us. If you've yet to place your faith, this is something you have to experience a different time once you place your faith in Christ, to know that you are saved and that your affliction is being used to draw you near to the Lord. To those who are serving communion, why don't you come on up? The Lord instituted communion on the night He was betrayed, the night before He was crucified, as a means for us to remember and to constantly reflect on what was done for us through Him, for God's glory. And so as we take the bread, as you reflect on it, this is Christ's affliction that He paid for us. So as we pray, as you reflect, I want you to reflect on what was paid for you. Gentlemen, why don't you stand up?